some of you perhaps remembered the CBS series, Touched with an Angel. How many of you remember that series? Most of you have seen it. I remember when it first came out, I said, well, this is going to be kind of cheesy, you know, typical Hollywood type of thing. And I started watching several of the episodes, and although it certainly is not an evangelical presentation, I was struck by how profound many of the issues were. And I found out that the actors, Robert Downey and Bella Reese and John Dye, the stars, were all Christians. The writers and the producers were Christians. And that once I understood that, I could appreciate even more the depth of some of the lessons that were taught in this series. Most of the series episodes involved a family or a couple or an individual who had gone through some kind of very unjust or very difficult circumstance in life. And these angels would show up. The chief angel was Hess, and she had two lieutenants. The death angel, when he showed up, someone had died or was going to die. And Roma, who was really the star of the show, these angels would show up with a word of encouragement and insight. And in almost every case, the insights that were brought were really quite profound and were not superficial at all. And in most cases, the problems didn't go away. What changed was the person in the problem. And I felt that that was, as I watched several parts of the series, that part of the series was unusual for the way in which TV or the media treats problems, but also profound. And I'm saying that because it sets the stage for what we're going to be seeing in the 10th chapter of Daniel. The former president, Earl Rodmacher of Western Seminary in Portland, said this: God never promised us a smooth ride, just a safe landing. And that is so true with respect to life. We want not only a safe landing, we want a smooth ride. And we become disappointed when we don't get it. I mentioned several weeks ago how I was impressed with the Batman movie series. And specifically, again, watching Batman movies is not my thing, but I grew up as a child with Batman comics. And I was struck by how theologically significant the Batman movies were. The last movie, The Dark Knight, Bane is Batman's nemesis. And he has this line that I'll never forget. And when he's basically plotting to overthrow Gotham, he says, basically, to create despair, you first need hope. And what he is going to do is sow hope, false hope, in the citizens of New York City, and then he's going to destroy it. And in their despair, he will take over. And that is exactly the dilemma and the dynamic that we face in the enemy of our souls. Satan's concern is not to destroy hope, but is to create hope in anything and everything but Jesus, and then dash it to the place where we become cynical because our expectations have not been met. And this is basically the kind of thing we see in the context, from the context of Daniel chapter 10. We can divide the chapter into two sections, the first nine verses and then verses 10 to 21. In the first nine verses, Daniel has had his expectations dashed, and we'll talk about that in just a little bit. And then in the last verses, we see him touched by an angel. Now, we don't know if this is an angel or a theophany or Christophany, but it was a figure that represented God. What happens when God's persons lose all hope? And we're going to see in this chapter that they need to be touched by an angel. And that is true of us today as well. In the first section of this chapter, Daniel is seen mourning, and we'll explain why he's mourning in just a moment. He's in weakness and he's pale. In the end of the chapter, he has courage, he's given strength, and he's at peace. And that transition comes as a result of not his circumstances changing, but something in terms of Daniel's way of looking at life changes. And that makes the difference. Israel's hope can be traced back to chapter 9 of Daniel and verse 25 with these words. So you are now, you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, or that is the Anointed One, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now the 7 weeks and 62 weeks is not their concern at this point. The point is this. Israel's hope rested in this decree that those who had been taken away in captivity to Babylon as a result of God's judgment on Israel's apostasy were going to be liberated, brought back and restored, and they'll know that restoration's in force and in operation when they come back to the land and the temple is rebuilt. So this is going to be the sign they look for, the call to come back into Palestine and to rebuild the temple. The rebuilding of Jerusalem, it seemed, would mark the victory of God and the establishment of His kingdom. But what happened? When the the Persian ruler Cyrus liberated the children of Israel from their captivity in Babylon by conquering the Babylonians, he basically issued a decree that they should come back to Palestine, and he also issued a decree that the temple be rebuilt for them. They were under the impression, understandably, that when this day came, when they were liberated, they were going back to Palestine, the kingdom was here. Their ship had come in. This was the end of their trials and troubles. But what happens when they get back, it isn't so pretty. The Samaritans are resisting them. As a matter of fact, the Jewish people themselves are divided as to what should take place. The conservatives wanted the temple rebuilt, and the Hellenistic Jews, those who have basically been swept into the culture, the Greek culture, resisted it. So the life in Palestine was not very pretty. Cyrus was seen by many Jews as a Messiah. Now, the idea of the Messiah did not exist in Israel's tradition at this point, but the idea of God's anointed deliverer, or Messiah, was a concept that was applied to Cyrus. He was, even though he was not Jewish, he was their deliverer. Isaiah 45 and verse 1. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, or the Messiah, same word, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him. And we can look at 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 23. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with you, with him, and let him come up or go up. This is Cyrus's declaration to the Jews who have been scattered in captivity. He says, come home. Come home. I'm going to build your temple. You're going to be restored. What did this mean to the captives in Babylon as they packed their bags, prepared to leave for home? It had to mean Palm Sunday. It had to mean basically their ship had come in. Their trials were over. Now we get to Daniel chapter 10 and verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. That's his Babylonian name. And the message was true and one of great conflict. Now this is a little unclear as to just exactly what this means. Here's the way I understand it. Daniel got a message that things back in Palestine weren't as pleasant as they expected. Lots of conflict. And Daniel finds himself mourning. But he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks.
I did not eat any tasty food or drink meat or wine, or did not, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment, that is, that body lotion in that part of the world. People use lotion to preserve their skin until the entire 3 weeks were accomplished. Daniel hears the great conflict in Palestine. He hears of it and connects it with the vision he has seen, whether it comes by a messenger or by one of the other visions he received as a result of their trials. Now, this raises the question, what does a person do when hopes are really shattered? Well, what I do, if I am disappointed in something, I tend to get angry, anxious, depressed, or complain. Unless my hopes are really shattered, then I mourn. If my child is sick, or if my child is injured, or if my child basically strays, I'm anxious, angry, depressed, but when they die, I mourn. And we see Daniel in this situation mourning. He is beside himself with disappointment. That's my reading of it. He really is discouraged and despondent. This is Daniel's Good Friday, but his Sunday's coming. And I think this is the point of this chapter. Now we go on to verse 4. Sunday is dawning here. On the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is, the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked. And behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Ephaz. That's a location apparently that had unusually a pure gold. We don't know where it was or really what the word means. His body was also was like beryl or beryllium. It's a translucent jewel. His face had an appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze. And the sound of his words were like the sound of a tumult or a train. Now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision. Yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, or became pale, and I retained no strength. But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. He fainted. Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I am about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And when he had spoken these words to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this, and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. Now, this is an aside. It is interesting to note here what gets God's attention in Daniel's life. Daniel's life gets the divine attention when he seeks to understand and when he humbles himself before God. Now, Daniel, if he were one of us, probably would not have that posture. The typical posture of many products of our American culture would be to understand. We may not understand correctly, but we have an answer to this. We know what's going on. Oh, things are bad in the economy. Yes. Things are bad in politics. Things are bad in culture. We understand exactly why. We've got it all figured out in terms of where the problem is and how to correct it. Daniel was beside himself. But he longed to understand, but he wasn't going to settle for a cheap or insufficient answer. And he puts himself in a posture of humility before God, where he says, basically, I am completely at your disposal. I'm beside myself. And again, an aside for us. Ignorance is not a sin, but arrogant perception is. And I mention this because when it comes to this whole subject of eschatology or biblical prophecy, frankly, I see more arrogant presumption than in any other area of Christian thought or theology. There are so many theories, so many confident answers to how to unravel the visions of Daniel and the 24th chapter of Matthew and the teaching of the book of Revelation. There are so many different people who've got this figured out and are dogmatic and spending a lot of time defending their view. Now, I'm not saying that they're all wrong. Somebody's probably right. I just don't know who's right. And as I've, again, gone back and studied this issue and tried to unravel, I want to understand. But I have to be honest, there's so much of this I just don't understand. I don't get it. I want to, but at this point, I don't. And I know I have many friends who have been trying to teach me what it is. They don't agree either. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me, going on in the text now, verse 13, for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, Michael was supposedly the angel of Israel. And this suggests that the prince of Persia, or the kingdom of Persia, was probably an angelic being as well. And it's this passage, more than any other, that gives rise to geographical angels. There's a doctrine that floats around in many Christian circles that cities and countries have angels guarding them. And big things are made of this. This comes from this passage, and it certainly is alluded to here. Here's the caution, however. This is one of the only places where you'll find this allusion, not clearly stated. And it certainly is something that was not emphasized by the apostles or by Jesus. It's maybe hinted at, you can read it into some of the writings of the New Testament, but by and large, this is not something that gets a lot of press in the New Testament. When the New Testament writers are writing to the church to instruct and equip the church to grow to maturity, this is not a chapter in the book. It may be true, but be careful when it becomes a big issue. Is this the emphasis of the New Testament? And my cardinal rule in terms of staying on track is this. Is the thing we're emphasizing the thing the apostles and Jesus was emphasizing? We're emphasizing. And if our emphasis is not their emphasis, then be careful. For I have been left there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people, that is Israel, in the latter days. For the vision pertains to the days not or yet future. This, I believe, is the closest reference to anything suggesting a gap in God's timetable for Israel in Scripture. You mentioned last week, we talked about different theories about how the prophecies in Daniel are to be worked out. And one of the theories is that basically everything predicted in Daniel basically took place and was fulfilled in the first century with the coming of Christ. Another theory, which was very popular in dispensational circles, is popular in conservative Christian circles, is there's a gap between the initial fulfillment in the first century, and then it skips way to the future in terms of the coming of Antichrist. But there's no reference to that gap in the teaching of Scripture, except perhaps here. It's maybe suggested here that there's a gap, just suggesting that. But it's certainly not something we can be dogmatic with. Verse 15. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And behold, one who resembled a human being was touching my lips. Then I go to verse 18. Then this one with human appearance touched me again and strengthened me. He said, O man of high esteem, do not be afraid. Peace be with you. Take courage and be courageous. Now as soon as he spoke to me, I received strength and said, May my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Now, what's going to take place in chapter 12 is the content of what Daniel's going to receive from this this angel or this messenger. Now, consider, by way of just summarizing this, Daniel expects Israel's troubles to be over. Daniel is mourning because Israel's troubles continue. And just when he must be wondering if God is there and does he care, a powerful angelic being comes, appears, talks to him, touches him, and he becomes strong and is in awe. And this mysterious being encourages him to be courageous and to get up and not mourn. Here are some preliminary lessons that we can take from this. First of all, God encourages his people in this situation not by removing them from harm's way, but by revealing a vision of himself and assuring them of a happy landing. That's what we're going to see in chapter 12. It may not be a smooth ride, and the ride is not over. You're still in the air, and you're still going up and down, wondering if we're going to crash or land safely. And the angel comes and says, don't worry. When the game's over, your team's going to win. And that makes a big difference in terms of your blood pressure if you're watching a basketball game. It's a good reason to record it. It's much easier if you know what the outcome's going to be to say, yes, that was a bad call, but don't worry. It makes no difference in the end. Lots of bad calls, but it's not going to upset the outcome of the game. Before you know that, bad calls, now if they lose by 2 points, you know, and that refs miss that call, it's going to make a difference. I don't know how you are, but that's the way I... Here's another sidetrack here. What causes us to ask why? You know, I think there's a popular movement in our culture right now that basically uses the theodicy, the injustice of God, as a strong argument to question even the existence of God, or certainly the Christian God. If God is there and he cares, he's powerful, why do bad things keep happening to good people? That's one of the big questions of history. But I think a response to those who would conclude that God is not there and does not care is posed by this question. Why are we asking why? Where does the vision of hope come from? Unless there's at first a vision of hope, there can be no disillusionment or mourning. Where does the expectation of something come from? If things aren't just now, where do we get the idea of justice if it is not the image of God in us? Animals don't have that same expectation. Other forms of life don't. Humans do. The problem of theodicy, shattered hopes, is one where if God is all-powerful, loving, and active in the world, why is there unjustified suffering in the world? That is a question we've come to several times in this class. I want to note how the book of Daniel plays into that. First of all, from a biblical standpoint, the wisdom literature, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job, all address that issue. When critics of Christianity, of biblical Christianity, of the biblical God, dismiss Christianity or biblical religion as though it were a fairy tale or not in touch with reality, we've got to remember that the wisdom literature addresses, among other things, this single issue. Why do things happen the way they do?
Proverbs tells us there are rules that should be followed. Ecclesiastes says life doesn't follow the rules. And Job is a story that tells us life may not follow the rules, but it doesn't mean that God is not there. That's, in a nutshell, the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 to 6. Powerful story, if you'll remember it. John the Baptist is arrested. Now, John was the herald of the Messiah. He was the forerunner of the kingdom of God. It's at hand, it's coming. But he finds himself in prison. Hey, it's not supposed to happen that way. The ship was coming in. What am I doing locked up in the hole? And he says, when Jesus comes to him, he says, are you the one or do you expect someone else? Have I missed it here? The point is, John's expectations were not being realized, along with all of Israel's expectations. It's addressing this question of, what do we do when we're confused? When things don't happen the way they're supposed to, according to the book, according to the rules. Apocalyptic literature addresses the same issue. Apocalyptic writings, Revelation, Daniel, parts of Isaiah, the latter chapters in Isaiah, are apocalyptic writings that are addressing God's people in a context where their expectations are not met. And who is there in this room who has not had, as Christians, traditions and teachings from Scripture that have placed in you a hope in this life or in some other context whereby you have eventually been disappointed? I have. I think all of us have. All of us have been led to believe something that later we've come to know just is not sound. It's not true. We've had expectations come from many sources, our culture among them, but certainly even from our Christian understanding of life, that have not come true. What do we do when that takes place? Well, the first thing we should recognize is the Bible is not unaware of that. The Bible is aware, the biblical record is aware of this dilemma. And it presents material to encourage us in the midst of that. A Christophany is a sense experience of Christ before or after the incarnation. And I'm going to suggest we have perhaps here at Christophany a Christ figure coming. Daniel sees, he feels, he hears. His senses are involved in contact with a God figure of some sort, a Christ figure. I've mentioned several times that my own spiritual story goes back to my college years when I was in a fraternity. And the president of the fraternity that I was a member of was Larry Hatfield. And Larry Hatfield's an artist now in California. Before that, he was a missionary. Before that, he was a pagan. And he was the president of our fraternity. He was the wild man in the house, wine, women, and song. He led the pack. And he was dramatically converted and became a missionary while he was in the fraternity. He'd carry his Bible and share the gospel with his fraternity brothers, and they'd laugh at him. It didn't bother him. And he shared his story, parts of his story, with me and a couple of our close friends. I was a spectator at that point. I was grew up in a Christian environment, but I was watching from the sidelines, this guy. And he told me what happened. He has told very few people this story. But when he was asleep in the fraternity house, he was awakened. At the foot of his bed stood a person that he recognized as Jesus. He saw Jesus. And Jesus spoke to him, and it changed his life. Now, not all of us have those experiences. And very frankly, he doesn't talk about it because he says people will think I'm crazy. He said, I just want to live it.
I don't have to tell you how I got here. I'm just here. And I respect that in him. I mean, he's a person who's with few words, long on actions. But it was his example that was influential in rescuing me from wandering. I was never an overt rebellious person, but I was a wanderer. I was disinterested. Jesus Christ was boring, frankly. Christianity was something that I knew was important, like being an American or, you know, respecting your heritage. But it's something that you only wanted when you absolutely needed it. It was not something that fascinated or interested me or my heart. When I saw his life change and I saw how he was the way he before and how he was after, and how that had given him a sense of peace and direction and meaning in life, I began to read the New Testament. And as I read, especially the teachings of Paul, and recognized, I've told many of you this before, how Paul was a sane person. He obviously was not foolish or stupid. And yet he faced horrendous circumstances, and in spite of that had tremendous energy to keep loving and hoping and dreaming and not having to have it his way. I said, you know, that's what I want. I don't want a great life. I want the ability to be happy without one. I want to have hope and joy and energy to love without my ship coming in this life. That's what I want. Because I know, and most of us know, that your ship is not going to come in terms of your dreams, nor with your neighbor. You can't control what happens to you. But you can control how you respond to it. And that's the power that I want. And I saw that in Christians that I respected. That they basically had a hope that the world couldn't give or take away and the world couldn't explain. And it was a hope that enabled them to face difficulties weeping, but not in despair. They could basically see beyond this, a bigger picture. You say, I can't explain this. I don't understand. I want to understand, but I don't have to understand for it to be okay. So how should we face shattered expectations? Life in this age will often be discouraging and at least confusing, even for Christians, and especially for Christians in some respects. Don't be discouraged if you're confused. I think confusion is, as one of my mentors said, he said, gentlemen, he said, some of you are going to be teachers of the kingdom of God. And he said, you're going to have stiff-necked students. He said, your first objective is to confuse them. Because until they are confused, they will not learn. They will not listen. I can remember hearing from some of Dean Smith's basketball players back in the old days. Some of you remember Dean Smith? They tell me that Dean Smith would recruit these blue chip high school hotshot basketball players and bring them in. And the first practice, he'd have them scrimmage against the varsity. And then he'd get their attention. Where they could score 40 points in high school and had no one that could oppose them, all of a sudden now they could do nothing. And then he was ready to teach them. Before we're going to learn, we have to basically listen. And we're not going to be listening if we've got all the answers. If we're talking, we can't listen. We're not to be surprised by the things that happen to us. People in Scripture, almost all of them, faced similar circumstances. We overlook this, but just think of the lives of the patriarchs and of the apostles. These were not lives that most of us would say were ideal from the world's perspective. They were difficult. But it's the way they responded to what happened to them. Now look at John the Baptist. Jesus said of John the Baptist, not a person born of a woman is greater than John the Baptist.
And yet he lived a humble, meager existence as a vagabond in the wilderness. He does his job. He comes on stage at his cue and does his part and gets hauled off to prison. And just when he thinks he's going to be released, the guard is coming and opening the cell with a hatchet and takes his head off. And that's the end of his story in this life. That's the abundant Christian life. But it doesn't fit any of those scenarios. And yet, this is a man of God. Daniel. Daniel's in his 80s when this is taking place. He, as far as we know, died in Babylon. He was deported there in his teens. He lived his whole life there. And as far as we know, never got back to Palestine. And we see in Daniel this powerful man of faith. And we're called a bit, basically, well, the same kind of thing. This life is not the end of it. And in this life, many of us are going to have a disproportionate share of hardship. I think back of at the many scores of people I've known, and I cannot explain why some people suffer so much and other people escape worldly suffering. I just don't know. Sometimes you can see a relationship between what we suffer and what we benefit from, but oftentimes the connection is not clear, and we just basically have to respond to what happens to us. Our courage comes from a vision of God and from hearing His Word. It is interesting that Peter says in 1 Peter, "Blessed are you who believe having not seen." He recognized that not everyone is going to have a vision of someone standing at the foot of their bed. Not everyone is going to have a Damascus Road experience like Paul. And if you've had an experience like that, bless you. But Peter says, blessed are all of you who have not had those experiences and still believe, because you see with faith, not with your senses. And in many respects, your faith is stronger. Our worship should facilitate that kind of contact with God. When someone asks me, what is the key to a basically powerful or effective or appropriate worship service when God's people get together? Simply it's this. We should see the glory of God. And if our worship experience is just entertaining, if it is just announcements, if it is just a challenge for ministry, I would suggest it falls way short. The first criteria in a church worship service should be to reveal the glory of God in the face of our circumstances at a level whereby it eclipses our attention. It gets our attention off of ourselves and onto what Daniel saw. Then, after that, we can talk about ministry. We can talk about announcements. We can talk about the building program. We can talk about all the other stuff. But if it doesn't come from a context whereby our vision of God is renewed weekly and daily even in our personal walk with God, we're going to have a hard time, even when we do understand what the challenge is, we're going to have a hard time carrying it out with the Spirit that Christ has given us. Because that rests in this vision. Blaise Pascal. There is pleasure to be on board a ship battered by a storm when we are certain that it will not perish. The persecutions buffering the church are of this kind. When we know what the outcome is, then we can endure. But we've got to have that word made sure for us. Next week, we're going to look at Antiochus or Antichrist as we move closer and closer to the end of the book of Daniel. Now, we have an announcement to be made, but before we do that, we have time for some interaction.
Jim, you kept saying Daniel 12, though next week is 11.
Yeah.
Are you in your talk today?
Yes, Daniel 12.
Are you finishing 11, or will you, is 12 when we're going to get?
11 and 12 go together. Okay. It's one vision.
Won't hurt to read both of them.
Right. Well, I'll tell you, you have to read Daniel 11 and 12 a lot to make sense of it. At least I do. It's very, very challenging because a lot of the stuff is cryptic, and it's if you don't, especially if you don't understand the history of the first century BC and the first century AD, it becomes much more difficult.
Any questions?